So this week we're going to look at the name of Jesus and the power of Jesus and how powerful the name of Jesus is in the context of a very, very pagan culture. Ephesus is the crown jewel of Artemis, of Diana, which we'll go in much more depth next week. But there's still a lot of demonic activity. So we're going to look at this. Ephesus, Paul, miracles, demons, and book burning. And it's really one story. It starts with miracles, and it ends with a massive, massive repentance. So let's look at this. Now you can see right there some of these stylized pictures from the ages, people writing about it, but also painting about it, painting pictures. A lot of places didn't have full literacy. So what the church did, even the Roman Catholic Church, to their to their honor in this sense, even though I may not agree with and we don't agree with everything they believe, they were doing some interesting things during the ages where they weren't helping the people become literate, but they were doing these paintings, which were like passion plays or explaining what's going on in the book of Acts or that kind of thing. And you see here, the book burning over here, and you see the demon-possessed man wrestling down the seven sons of Sceva. And so we see that these were impacted. That is, the Bible impacted culture to where they painted these things. And I think it's amazing that through the ages, people have been impacted by the Bible like this. But we're going to see how Jesus impacted Ephesus. So let's do a little review here. Ephesus, the missions and gospel ministry in Ephesus for Paul and his team. So the first thing we see back in Acts 18, this is kind of a review to find out where we are, where we came from when it comes to Ephesus. So in Acts 18, Paul planted that church that is had dialogue with those within the synagogue, and the door was open in the synagogue from that point forward, and they wanted to hear more, and Aquila and Priscilla were left there. And in that process, Apollos, who is of the disciples of John the Baptist, gets saved as he comes from another place to Ephesus, and as he goes from Ephesus to Achaia, which is where Corinth is, it's Athens, that area. And so you have the 12 disciples of John the Baptist get saved when Paul comes back from his missionary trip. He comes back into Ephesus. Instead of going right into the synagogue, he finds these disciples of John the Baptist, 12 disciples, interesting, and they get saved. And then we find that for 3 months more, there's an open door still. That includes all that open door at the time where Paul was gone on a missionary trip and comes back, and still there's 3 more months of open door until that door shut. There were those who were hardened against the gospel and said they want to stay with Judaism, they want to stay with the old covenant, they want to stay with the old wineskins, they want to stay with the old wine. Okay? But the new wine has come. The new wineskins, the new covenant, the gospel, the kingdom of God, like Jesus said, had come. The first phase of the kingdom of God. Remember, Jesus said, not all of you will fall asleep, but some of you will see the kingdom of God not many days from now. When Jesus said that in Matthew 10, he meant that after the resurrection and when the day of Pentecost came, they would be a part of this new regime, the kingdom of God. Now, it is not the fullness of the kingdom, it's the beginning of the kingdom of God. But we're going to see wherever the kingdom of God goes and it penetrates, kind of like Frank Peretti books, which are very stylized, based upon the Bible loosely. But he gets into the theme of behind the scenes, there are all this activity going on with angels and demons, God the Holy Spirit doing things in power, encounters, signs and wonders, and that is based upon Scripture in the sense. Of course, it's, again, artist license. So we look at Paul then moves the disciples out of the synagogue. All those disciples, the church at Ephesus, they move into the school of Tyrannus for the next 2 years. So what we see is while that is going on for the next two years, also these things are occurring. It's concurrent. This isn't a series of things. It's like you see Genesis 1, it talks about that sixth day where eventually at the tail of that day, God creates Adam and Eve. Well, then you have a micro scope or a telescope or something looking at just that part of God forming Adam and all that in chapter 2. So you see an expanded, like, this is what's happening, going on. And so what we're going to see here is in Acts 19, 11 through 20, some of the things that are going on during that next 2 years. So remember, Paul is in Ephesus for 3 years, Paul and his team. So let's read. Now, God worked unusual miracles. The word for unusual can be translated extraordinary, super powerful, amazing, because it has to do with, it's an interesting word. It's like someone with a javelin, and he hits the target every time. That would be amazing. It's specialized, targeted, efficient, effective. But there, in all the English translations I can find, I get three or four different kind of common words. And this is what they come up with because of the context. Unusual or extraordinary or special or powerful. And then the word for miracles is a word, and we'll look at it, dunamis, which is powerful, something to do with power, the ability to. So now God worked extraordinary, unusual, powerful miracles by the hand of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left, and the evil spirits went out of them. So this sets up this little passage here between 11 and 20. The passage between verses 11 and 20, it sets up the beginning. What was being conquered? What was being healed? What was being cast out? You see? And so you see, through the name of Jesus, we have this extraordinary, unusual, special, miraculous power going through Paul, that even handkerchiefs or aprons were healing people, casting out demons. And so this is very unusual, extraordinary. Now think about it. Miracles are already in the category of unusual, in the sense of the normal working of the laws of nature. In the sense of the normal workings of law and nature, the way normal things happen, even since Adam and Eve sinned, and our declination, that is, our tendency toward death, our tendency toward disease and sickness, those are natural. That's a natural way of things. And when God intervenes in those things and heals somebody, it's countermanding. It's going against the grain. It's bringing about something that's against what the normal process is. So a miracle is already unusual. So why add this extra onto this? Is because there is an extra power in that city that needs to be combated. It relates to warfare. So it also reminds us of what God did through Peter in Acts 5, 14 through 16. There, it was as if his shadow, remember Peter? His shadow passed by some people, and they were healed, and demons were cast out. So it just shows you that it's not Peter or Paul. It's God doing this. And that's what the message here is. God, in the name of Jesus, Jesus' name being magnified, so that all around would know beyond a shadow of a doubt that it is God in Christ Jesus. So power, authority, ability. And in these verses, it sets up the passage to show this battle between God and the enemy to rescue sinners. Okay? So what are miracles for? Just to reaffirm or to remind us, they are there to confirm, testify, and affirm the message of the kingdom of God. So miracles aren't just there just to happen. It's not a magic show. You know, the Jews would say, well, show us a sign, Jesus. Man, he's been healing people, raising people from the dead. He just healed somebody and cast out demons when he was asked this. It's like, show us a sign. It's like, dude, were you not paying attention? God is doing this. But they are there. God does these things so that there's no doubt that this is Jesus Christ. You'd have to argue against God to his face to disbelieve this. You'd have to really be hardened to not trust in Christ with this confirmation. In Acts 4, the people themselves, after John and Peter and James were captured, so to speak, taken by the Pharisees or Sadducees, when they were taken in, when they were released, they got together with the people and they prayed, "Oh God, give us power, give us boldness to preach the word, to spread the word." It wasn't just give the apostles boldness. It was give us, the church. "And extend your hand with healing, signs, wonders, and miracles to confirm your word." So they were praying that in the beginning. We, I think, should still be praying that, to confirm the word of God. Although Paul was doing persuasion and seeking to reason, you need the power of God to do what man can't do with his lips and with the power of reason. And that's what's going on here. God is confirming. Now think about this. For all that time, Paul was plowing. He was being faithful. He was praying. He was preaching and teaching, reasoning, and he was persuading. And then God came and confirmed the word with those miracles, even with aprons and handkerchiefs. Understand, there was some work ahead of time. The faithfulness of the believer, plowing and sowing seed. Then God came. So are we trustworthy servants? You see, that's how it works. Is you can look at Paul, and you know Paul is an example to the believer. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, he says, "From this point forward, I am an example to all who come to faith." That is, God is going to use Paul. That's why a lot of believers look to Paul. They like look at Paul and say, "Man, I wish I could be like him, have that kind of faith." Well, there's a reason why. God set him up as an example. Not for him to be boasting, but to glorify Christ. So that we would imitate him as he imitates Christ. We would follow him as follow Christ. We'd follow Christ. There's an example. Oh, this is how you'd follow Christ in that kind of situation. And so that's what we're looking at here. The example of this man, Paul. He was pushing and plowing, and he had been seasoned and changed by the power of God while he's being obedient in preaching and teaching the word of God in the school of Tyrannus, reasoning for 3 months. I mean, think of all that time, all the churches planted, and then you have these 7 sons of Sceva. You know, you have all of this. Now, I understand this. I'm not saying that Paul earned it, but I'm saying that he was disciplined and schooled and trained in the school of Jesus, so to speak. He was owned by Jesus. He was fully surrendered to Jesus. He was born again. He was a servant of God. He was called of God. Okay? But the 7 sons of Sceva, this is an interesting story. So contrast, this is a compare and contrast. You have this outflow of God's miracles through Paul because he is a servant, a surrendered servant, and he has a track record of faithfulness. God can entrust in him and through him to do these kinds of things so that he would know that Paul would not boast about this. I mean, think about it today. How many times have you ever seen some TV preacher, "I've got this apron, I've got this handkerchief, and if you will send in money, then I will send this out to you and you'll get healed, or you'll get that blessing or that thing, that success in business." Oh, I've seen all. And you all have seen some crazy stuff too. And that's where they come from. But really, they're more like the 7 sons of Sceva here, borrowing from Paul. And you'll see. It says, "Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists," yes, "took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits." Now remember, previous verses, what was happening to evil spirits when even just a handkerchief or apron touched them that came from Paul? They were fleeing, they were running. So let's see how it works here. So they said, "We exorcise you, we cast you out, we command you, we implore you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." So let's see how that worked out. So these 7 sons of Sceva were also of the Jewish high priest. Okay. So when you look at these verses 13 and 14, it's interesting how it translates it here, but really, let's look at this. There's 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish high priest, and they were itinerant Jewish exorcists. It's a better way of translating flows better in English. In Greek, it's great. And it's very accurate to what the translation is, but when you would read it in Greek, that's what the sense you would get. So they were sons of Aaron, high priest, chief priest. That means maybe that's his summer vacation home, you know, up in Ephesus, and they have this business where they cast out demons. In Luke 11, Jesus said in verse 19, you know, if you're claiming me, that I cast out the demons by Beelzebub, who is the chief of the demons, then by whom do your sons cast them out? So that was already a normal thing going on, that you had Jewish people, especially the sons of Aaron. Now, there's a reason why Levitical priesthood, they were to teach the law. And teaching the law meant you couldn't have demons in you. So you got to get, you got to cleanse the land, remember? Cleanse the land, tear down the idols, all that stuff. Well, that includes demons being inside you. And so there was this mission movement, so to speak. Remember, Jesus referenced it. You'd go over hill and dale, over land and sea, and you'd make a disciple of yours, a Talmudim. That's where you get the word Talmud from. You make a Talmudim of yourself, and you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. So there were a lot of Jews going out doing mission work. And this was part of it. So this was a normal thing. So let's see what happened. Look at verse 15. And the evil spirit answered and said, now notice it wasn't the man who answered this. In whom the evil spirit was, it's the evil spirit. Didn't that remind you of somebody? Like Legion? Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And I'm not sure if he used a little expletives there. You know, you could almost say some other words. And think about it, it's a demon, so you wouldn't put it past him. Then the man in whom? That is, demon possession means it's inside their body. It's not in their life, you know, out here somewhere, but somehow it influences them. Demon-possessed people means it's inside them. Just like the Holy Spirit, he is inside our body, our heart, our spirit, spiritual side of us. But that's inside of our body, inside of us, who we are. In the same way, that's what's going on there. The evil spirit leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed. Now, that word, remember this word, prevail. It's going to be used again later. Overpowered them and prevailed against them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. So how'd that work? So the question is, are you known by the devil and demons? Because he said, look, I know Jesus and Paul I know, but who are you? Wouldn't that be interesting? We were in a situation, just put yourself there. You were in that situation, all of a sudden, somebody you never knew all of a sudden started acting kind of funny. And then, you know, the Spidey sense or the Holy Spirit sense goes, that person's demon-possessed. I've been around folks, and the back of your hair goes up, and you feel this weird thing, and you go, there's something going on here. I would love to cast them out, but am I ready? Would I be one that they would fear? I mean, handkerchiefs, touch the body, what happens? The evil spirits flee. They were running away from Paul. But they weren't running away from these guys, but they used the name of Jesus. The Jesus whom Paul preaches. Well, there's some implications here. So let's unpack this. I know Jesus, and Paul I know. But who are you? So unless a person is owned by Christ, unless a person is truly born again, filled with the Holy Spirit, and I mean walking in the Spirit, walking in His righteousness, walking in His holiness, that person has no business messing with the demonic, because they will be overpowered. Demons are powerful. That is, they can be in a person, they can be powerfully physically and intellectually. They can articulate. Well, I have met some folks fully demon-possessed, and they knew stuff about me, and that was weird. So how did they know about me? How did they know stuff? I just met this person. Did they just pick up things? No, they're demonic. They can go demonic. They can go all over the place, almost like the speed of light. Go all over. There's a lot of them. But remember, God has twice as many angels as there are demons. But anyway, behind the scenes. So it can look like as if they could read your mind. What they're doing is they're looking, watching, coming back in that body and say, hey, look, I saw you do this over there. You see? So that's why holiness is good. Secret sins will find you out. That's what he's saying here. So look at Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. Let's look at verse 12. It says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places or high places. You ever have that phrase? You ever heard that phrase says, I got some friends in high places. I got some friends in high places. What are they saying? I got some friends in government. I got some friends in powerful places of influence. And that's exactly what's going on here. You have leadership, rulership kinds of demons. You look at Daniel 10, it talks about that. Prince of Persia, Prince of Greece are mentioned. That is the spiritual rulers of angelic hosts in various ranks, but they control or influence governmental entities. You ever wonder, well, the deep state or dark forces going on in government? Well, remember I said, Satan uses top-down strategy. He wants to control the government, control things, and then keep the people under that, under restriction and chains and bonds and intimidation, the fear of the government, the long arm and the strong arm of government. It's easier. Because if you only have a few to work with, then you want to use the most power that you can with the least amount of troops. And that's what Satan is doing. And so in the same thing, principalities is the same word that's used in the Roman vernacular for principalities, like districts, within, like what we would think of as counties. We would think of like provinces even, things like that, even a state. Amazing, huh? So here is somebody who is articulate, powerful. They can be powerfully physical, just like Legion. Legion was powerful enough to break chains. But he was also hurting himself too. He was cutting himself and all that. But they could not chain him. Now, here's this demon, and he's just one. This is Legion. Remember Legion in those chapters there? Wow. We are many. Well, this guy is just one demon, and he can overpower them. So what is happening here? Well, it shows that Christ is so powerful that even clothing can cast out a demon. Not even the word, if it's associated with. You see, the direct association, so that means all those who are in the church, that which is associated with Paul and associated with Jesus, that power there is more powerful than the demonic can even handle. And the other thing is this, they had a business, a thriving business, so they went around a lot. So it meant that they had this business continuously. Now, why would you want to be in a business that is a failure all the time? Because it's like, I can cast out those demons, 30 drachmas. You know what I mean? That's what they did. They had to make money. They had to survive. So they'd have these businesses. Doctors did the same thing. I'll put this oil on you, but there's a price. Well, free market, that's the way it is. They had to be able to have some income. So you have a thriving business, and then all of a sudden, you have to use, well, this name of Jesus. That meant something wasn't working anymore. See, your business is working all the time, and then now you have to say, what? You know, it's not working like it used to, so I'm going to have to bring this Jesus in who Paul preaches. You see? Now, what changed? The new covenant came. You see, when Jesus said, how do your sons cast out the demons? By whom do they do it? They do it by the name of Yahweh God. That was okay while the old covenant was in force. They could do that. They had the authority. They were Israelis. They were covenanted with God. But now that the new covenant came, that was obsolete. You're not in the new covenant. You better get in the new covenant to be able to keep doing that. You see? Something changed. And they probably didn't know it. When Paul comes into town, brings the gospel, brings the new covenant, the kingdom of God, and once that happens, they can't do it anymore. So these who are part of those who hardened themselves against the gospel, because they're still doing themselves, still identify as Jewish exorcists, not as followers of Jesus, right? So they were of that synagogue. They were of those group of people who said no to Jesus anymore. They shut the door, but they were still doing their old thing. But now they came around, hey, you know, maybe we'll try this Jesus thing. Look at all the miracles Paul just did with the handkerchief and apron. See, that preceded this. So they're saying, you know what, maybe we should use that. But they forgot something. They forgot something that they should have done. They needed Jesus. They needed Jesus just as much as that man who they were trying to cast out the demon with. They did not have Jesus. They rejected the Messiah, Yeshua. And so that's the message going on here. They were exposed. They were exposed naked, physically naked, but they were spiritually naked. They did not have the covering. See, the Old Testament covering worked okay while the Old Covenant was in force. If you're in that covenant, and the temple is going, and you have the sacrifices, especially the children of Aaron, the sons of Aaron, right? So what happened? Something changed. But they didn't question that. But what they did is they borrowed something they didn't own. They borrowed the name of Jesus. It's like in the Old Testament, you know, David, Yahweh, your God, somebody will say, Yahweh, your God. But they're really saying, he's not my God. So it's kind of like David's God. And in this case, the Jesus whom Paul preaches, they didn't own him and he didn't own them. So the lesson here is they were naked, ashamed, and exposed. And this news went out. And people put two and two together. But these guys, I'm not sure what the follow-up is. We don't know about it. We don't know if they came to Christ eventually. We don't know the story. But we look at what the impact is in the next verses. You see, they were outside of Christ, did not have the covering of Christ. It's only in Christ that you have the power over the enemy. Only in Christ, is a person saved from the wrath of God and protected from Satan. I'm protected from Satan. Satan cannot come into my life. I cannot be demon-possessed. I see this all the time, even on TV, where these so-called Christians come into this service and they start going, they flip a Zoid and they start speaking in weird languages and cursing, and a different voice comes out of them. And I'm saying, nope, they are not saved. Just like that demon-possessed person that was in the temple, worshiping along with all the other worshipers for years and years and years. Nobody knew this guy was demon-possessed until Jesus came. And Jesus cast out a demon in the temple. And it's like, wait a minute. How does that happen? Because everybody else, they were just going through the motions. And they didn't even detect. Maybe they weren't even in a relationship with God. They're just kind of going along. And that's what we have here. So if you're in Christ, you cannot be demon-possessed. And you have the power, if you're walking in Christ, you can still be saved and not do too well with the enemy. Okay, you understand what I'm saying? But if you're walking with Christ, you have authority over the evil one, the church, the body of Christ, truly born again. See, Christ fills the believer. Christ is enough. I don't need Christ plus something else. Christ is enough. He's enough, and he is more powerful. So what's the impact here? Well, it says fear fell on all of them. So the fear of God, it says, this became known. That story of the failure of the seven sons of Sceva became known. Verses 17 through 20. This became known both to all the Jews and the Greeks dwelling in Ephesus. And fear fell on all of them. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. I don't know how well that would go today. They'd probably be arrested. And they counted up the value of them in a total of 50,000 pieces of silver. It's in the millions today. That's what that would be. Millions. Or hundreds of thousands at least. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and what? Prevailed. Remember how that demon prevailed over the seven sons of Sceva? The word of God, the Lord Jesus, grew and prevailed. So let's look at this. The town of Ephesus got the memo. They looked at what was going on with Paul, the miracles that were going on, the gospel that was going on, the people that were getting saved, they're meeting in school at Tyrannus, God is setting them apart, God is using Paul and that church, miracles are occurring, handkerchiefs, aprons, demons are being cast out, and then these seven sons of Sceva have this failure. They're trying to use the name of Jesus fraudulently, and it ends badly. So the whole town gets the memo, and the fear of God fell upon them. See, they got the memo that only in Christ, that's when you have more power than the demons. You see, they were all under fear. You better sacrifice this year to those gods and goddesses. You better follow those magic books and what's in them so you have power over others. Yeah, that's what it really means. It's a kind of magic in which you can mess with other people's lives where you have power, like voodoo. Really, that's what that is. It's not just magic so you can do a magic trick. This is so you have power over others. Okay? And so you have all of this fear and demonic activity. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8 and 10 that those gods and goddesses are demons. So when you cast out demons, you cast out the power of those gods and goddesses, those false gods. So those people understood that only those in Christ, those who are disciples of Christ, born again in Christ, can have the power over the devil and the demons. They got the memo. They saw this. They had the fear of God hit them, and they were magnifying Jesus. You see, those whispers of those who were saying bad things about Jesus, bad things about Paul's movement, bad things about those associated with this new movement of the kingdom of God, that went away. That went away. The fear of God fell on them, and they no longer mocked, scoffed, or spurned, but now were in awe of this Jesus. They were more awe in Jesus than Diana. And we're going to find out that causes a conflict in our next week's episode of this. So instead of Jesus' name and the movement associated being mocked, scoffed, and spurned, folks were in awe and wanted to be a part of this new movement. We see that they wanted to be a part of it. It wasn't fearful in the sense, I want to run away. It's fearful in the sense, I fear God, and I don't fear those demons and false gods and the people intimidating me to follow them. See, the apparatus in the society that was forcing people to do this out of intimidation. Because you got to do it because you're going to lose your job. You got to do this because you married so-and-so and, you know, that family. All those little tangles of octopus tentacles that go in and the roots and all that. That are all that social pressure. Think about it. They suck you in, they hold you, and they embrace you, and they pull you in. All of that is to push you toward, well, you know you need to do this because everybody else is. All of that was destroyed in a second when the seven sons of Sceva did that, and before that when those miracles were occurring through Paul. That broke through that power, and that's what a power encounter of Christ is, where he breaks the bonds of the demonic in a town, or in a society, a family, or person, you see this. They turn toward Christ, and they are no longer following what they used to follow. They wanted to be a part of it. And part of repentance is confession and renouncing or forsaking. And it says, you know, they came confessing. They came confessing their deeds. And this is Proverbs 28:13. It says this, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. That's part and parcel of repentance, of turning away from and turning to God, turning away from. So these, when it says magic, it's interesting because it isn't a normal word that's used, like, you know, the magi coming in from the east, where they perform magic, but that magic was very mathematical, astronomical, that kind of thing. This was that kind of wicked arts, dark power over people, nefarious arts. It's almost like if you describe this to somebody down in Jamaica, they'd say, oh, you're talking about voodoo. See? I'm just saying. And it's a mixture. It's weird. It's kind of like an add-on to the worship of the false gods. It's syncretism. That is, they mixed it together. A little bit of this Eastern kind of thing and these other kinds of behind-the-scenes dark arts. And it was to have power over other people. And you'll find those who are in Wicca today will say that. I did this so I can have power, so I have confidence, boldness. But you'll find out it leads them into doing bad or wanting bad things to happen to those who are their, quote, enemies. So then you end up with this book burning. Well, that was their process of repentance and trusting in Christ. They were burning the bridges. They were shutting the doors to the demonic. They were getting out of their life anything that related to any power, any foothold, any open door. And this answers the question, how can you have a thriving business of casting out demons like those seven sons of Sceva have in Ephesus? Why? Because there's a lot of demonic people there. Why are there a lot of demonic people? People possessed by demons. Because there's an open door. Many open doors. You have Diana, which is a big open door, and then you have these nefarious wicked arts, which was also an open door. See, just being a sinner doesn't mean you have an open door to be demon-possessed. You have to do something. Or someone else in your family or whatever. There's this familial spirits, whatever. But somehow that happened and opened a door. And I will tell you that they didn't like, well, once the Bible book was shut and John wrote the last thing in the book of Revelation, that the demons just went away on vacation. No. They've been around. And they've repackaged themselves, all those gods and goddesses, which are demons, and the devil being a part of, you know, the leadership of that. They just repackaged themselves as ancient aliens or some other kind of thing. You know, bipolar or schizophrenia or whatever. And I hear voices. I'm telling you, they hear voices. It's not a brain problem. It's not a physical problem because it's a mental. Mental is not physical. Mental is now above the brain and you're into the spiritual realm of soul. Psuche is the word soul. Mental. Psyche. That's where we get psychology from. So, the demons are still here. I'm not saying every single person that has some sort of mental whatever, but why are there so many mental people? And drugs don't help them, and they hear voices. There are all those times where a person murdered people and said, well, God or this spirit or something told me to do it. Well, I'm telling you, demons are still around, and there's your answer. Don't have open doors, and they won't come through. Drugs is also another door. Pharmaceutical, pharmakia, from where you get drugs. Well, that's the word that's used for that kind of thing in the Bible. Witchcraft and those kinds of things. So, divination, all that. So, they shut the doors to the devil and the world and their old belief systems. And why I want to make a point of this is it was public. It was dramatic. And it was demonstrable. Today, there is a movement amongst missionaries, amongst the Islamic peoples that are seeking to plant churches there to make this part of their life, entrance into Christianity, very quiet. You follow what I'm saying? They want them, well, it's really, it's the same God. Just like, now listen to me. Just like the Jews who come to Christ, who come to the Messiah, this is their reasoning, who come to the Messiah, just like that. And then they come to Christ. Well, they don't have to renounce their old gods. Their old God, because it's the same God, right? Well, okay, Jews are the chosen people. They worship Yahweh God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the flesh. Yeshua, HaMashiach, the Messiah. Yes, special case, but not for Islam. Their God, Allah, the God, Allah, the Islamic Allah, is not the same as the God of the Bible. He is just as a false god as Diana or any of these others, and you'll see why. Because they still bow down and worship the rock that fell from heaven, just like Diana. And so they kiss the rock in Mecca. They bow down to it and actually pray to it for forgiveness. It is instead of Christ, which is the very definition of instead of Christ is Antichrist. The replacement. So, repentance. It shuts the door. You're turning your back upon your old life, your old beliefs. It's just like cutting down and burning the idols. It's very similar to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 through 10. It says, they turned from the false gods, the idols, to the true and living God. They turned from. And this is what they're doing here. The burning was them shutting the doors, anything in their lives. And it says, the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. The word of the Lord grew mightily. That means more and more people were getting saved, so that they were embracing the word of God, and they were being embraced by the word of God, Jesus, and the written word of God, growing in impact, growing in influence, and prevailing. This was prevailing over the demons. Just like that, those demons prevailed against the seven sons of Sceva, this is a more powerful prevailing that prevailed over the whole culture of the city and town. So much so that people were coming and having a big, huge book burning, exposing their sin, repenting, confessing publicly. This was amazing. The influence of those miracles and the failure of the seven sons of Sceva together, God used to bring this people movement toward Christ. Not a revival. Revival relates to those who are already saved. People movement toward Christ relates to those who aren't saved. I would say today, in the United States, we don't need revival. We need a people movement toward Christ. There's a whole new generation that have come up. They have either rejected or never heard of any of this. They have been so inoculated in public schools, in universities, that the Bible is a bunch of hooey. You have three generations raised with evolution and atheism in public schools. By the time they get to this time in this age, you have the third generation, the millennials, and those younger, who wouldn't even know if there is a God. And there arose a generation who knew not the Lord, like in the book of Judges. That's where we're at. We're Athens. We're in the same place as Athens was. It is just as foreign, but yet there's a little history somewhere of God intervening in our culture. But in this case, the plowing, the continuous going through the open doors, that caused this openness because of the faithfulness of one man, Paul and his team, faithfulness of really the team, and then the faithfulness of that church, continuing on with Christ in the midst of a very pagan culture, kind of sounds like ours, in which Diana is the chief, not rooster, but the hen, and she rules over that whole city. And then you have all this demonic going on. And yet, what prevails? The church. So, it brings me to ask these questions. So, is this true in our lives? That is, the word of God is prevailing and growing in us, and growing through us. This is something for us to ponder, for us to pray about. Is this true in our own lives personally today? Is this true in and through New Life Fellowship or any church that might be listening online? Is this true in any local church? Is this what is happening? If not, why not? And what is our part in it? There's always something we can do. See, Paul was faithful. Paul never stopped. Paul continued on. Paul continued to follow the Lord even when everybody was opposing him. What is our part in allowing Jesus Christ to work in and through us in such a way that we can be used of God to impact the people around us for the gospel's sake, for Christ's sake? I'll leave you there. Let's sing this last song.